We're going to get back into our journey through Hebrews next week, but I always love the first Sunday of the year. I don't know if you're like this or not, but I enjoy looking ahead and thinking about what is ahead and, you know, maybe setting a few goals. I don't like resolutions. You know, most of us, if we set resolutions, you know, they fail like within the first 2 weeks of the year. But I like to think ahead about what God might want to do in me and in us in the year to come. And so because this is my first Sunday of the year, that's what we're going to do for this week. And we're going to use this text in 1 Corinthians to help us to kind of think about that a little bit. Before we do that, I just want to pray and ask God to help us in our time together. So pray with me again, if you will. Father, we want to commit this year ahead to you. We want to give it to you, Father. We recognize that that you are the one that is guiding our steps. And Father, as we enter into this new year, we recognize that we're dependent upon you, that we don't know what this year holds, but we know, Father, that you want to work in us. We know that you would desire for us to finish this year in a different place than when we began, than where we began, that our hearts might look different, that we might look more like Jesus, that you would use us, Father, to further the message of the gospel. And I pray, Father, that would be our desire. Not just today, not just on Sundays when we're here together, but Father, every day, that you might lead us to draw close to you, and then that you would use us where you've placed us. And Father, that you would use us to encourage one another. The faith journey is difficult, and we rejoice that you haven't given it to us to run alone, but you've given us brothers and sisters. And so I pray that you would really work in us this year to encourage each other in the faith. Help us to do that. None of us do that perfectly. But God, help us to get better at it. I pray, Father, as we look at this text today, that you might challenge us and encourage us in the race ahead. I pray, Father, that you might, that your Spirit might just give us little promptings as we think about what is said, and God, that you might be at work in us. You are good, Father, and we pray that we might grow in our understanding of your goodness through Jesus, that we might delight ourselves more and more and more at the love that we have in you because of what Christ has done. We just give that to you, and we entrust this year to you. We pray that you would help us. And would you pray just right now for your own heart, silently? Don't say anything out loud, but just pray that God would speak to your heart today. And then if you would just pray for me, again, silently, just pray that God would speak through me this morning. Well, God, we entrust this time to you. We pray that you would help us as we think about these words. In Jesus' name, amen. In 2024, at the European Athletics Championships, there was a race. I hesitate to call it a race. It was race walking. So, believe it or not, walking is actually an Olympic sport. But at the 2024 European Championships, there was a little bit of trouble in the in the final of the 20-kilometer race walk. There was a Spanish lady, I'm going to try to get her name right, Laura Garcia Caro, and as she was coming towards the finish, about 10 meters before the finish, in third place, going to get to wear the bronze medal, she started celebrating. Now, this isn't a sprint, right? It's walking, but she's walking along, and she's celebrating. She's like raising her hands and, you know, doing this. And she turns to look to her right as she's walking. And as she turns to look to her right, a Ukrainian competitor passes her and finishes. And I've watched the video. You should see her face. It's like she became complacent, and she lost her spot, a spot that she may never get again. I want to tell you, I want us to think a little bit today about complacency. Complacency is an enemy. It's so sinister that it seeks to destroy us by causing us to think that everything is okay, that everything is grand, that everything is great. And it's so subversive, it wants us to feel satisfied with where we are, so much to the point that we forget maybe or not, we don't think about where God might want us to be. Complacency is the negative side of contentment. And it's all about your perspective. So the word complacency actually comes from Latin through a French word, which means to be very pleasing. But the French word is actually focused outward. It's to be very pleasing to someone else. And what we did in the English language is we slowly shifted the focus of the word. And for us in English, complacent began to mean to be pleasing to oneself. So complacency, in one sense, is the opposite of contentment. Contentment is good. To be content in God is a good thing. It's a satisfaction in something, someone external to us, and that's good. Complacency, though, has more to do with an internal satisfaction, a being pleased with oneself and where one is. And so to become complacent in our Christian lives is simply to get to the place where we begin to live our life as if God is no longer a relevant factor. I don't need anything outside of me because I'm satisfied with where I am internally. That's complacency. And that is why it is so deadly. Because complacency is the enemy of faith, right? Faith pushes our attention and affection outward to God. There's an object of our trust outside of us when it comes to faith. But complacency pulls our attention back in on ourselves. And for a believer, that is deadly. One of the reasons complacency is so bad, it causes us to lose our focus. When an athlete becomes satisfied, her progress begins to wane and eventually die. And the same with us. When we stop moving forward, we've said this before in Hebrews, when we stop moving forward, we don't just hover neutrally. When we stop moving forward, we actually regress. We move backward. And eventually, if that's unchecked, we end up falling away altogether. Remember the dangers we've seen in Hebrews, the dangers of drift, the danger of dullness. See, faith requires an object. It requires a focal point that we're continually moving towards that's outside of us. But complacency robs us of that by skewing our focus. We become nearsighted in one sense. If you've ever had a camera focused on something and it becomes blurry, and you adjust the lens to renew that focus. And as Christians, our focal point is always future-oriented. We have our eyes marked out on Christ who is ahead of us. And so we live today in the declaration of right standing that we have from God through Christ. But we have that by faith and not by sight. We await the day where we see the fullness of all that means. It's that future point that we focus on. And so we're going to tease this out in the coming weeks in Hebrews, where we'll tease out what it means to live in this life with our attention focused on the next. But complacency dulls that image of the finish by drawing our attention and affection to something else. And so we're easily distracted if we're not careful. And this is what we see in Corinth, as the Apostle Paul writes here. This church, these people had become distracted and entangled in what was around them. And as a result, they had become complacent. They were dull and kind of going through the motions. And these verses, 24 to 27, they're transitional. They look back at what Paul's just said, even as they prepare for what comes ahead. And we'll see that as we look. But Paul is going to call them back to action. He's going to call them back to attention. He's going to draw on a negative example in chapter 10 of the wilderness generation that drifted into idolatry and destruction as a call for these Corinthian believers to leave their complacency behind and press on. Just look real quick at chapter 10 in these first few verses. You can see this negative example of these wilderness Jews as they traveled through. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. There were many that came through the Exodus and into the wilderness. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us. See? So Paul's going to use the wilderness generation, all of whom experienced what God was doing in the Exodus. But nevertheless, they didn't get what was promised because of their lack of belief and lack of trust. He's going to use that as a negative example to call these Corinthians out of their complacency. And so their own present complacency in Corinth had evidenced itself as they had begun to turn inward. With little or no thought of one another, they began to be focused on their own giftedness. And so Paul tells them in chapter 8 to be aware of attaining knowledge in and of itself, because knowledge in and of itself can prove deadly if it's allowed to turn and kind of fester into pride. And so this complacency had caused them to become overly confident and spiritually lazy. See, they thought that they had arrived, and unbeknownst to them, they were in danger. So that's where Paul comes in at this point. In this section of chapter 9, he's going to key off of his previous statement, what he said in verses 19 to 23, what we read, of his own driving purpose in the gospel. He's going to key off of that to give them a positive example to follow in himself. In these verses, 24 to 27, there's really only one command, and it sets up Paul's argument. And this is what we'll key off today. I love the way the Message version paraphrases it. He says in verse 24, "Everyone runs, one wins. Run to win." It's verse 24. That's the one command that he gives here. This is what he wants to stick with them and with us. Again, every year I try to set some goals around maybe a central phrase or a central theme or a central idea. And this is my theme for 2026, and it's what I want to challenge us with for this coming year, is that we not go through the motions aimlessly, just going day to day, aimlessly making our way through the year, forgetting our purpose, forgetting our Savior, but instead that we would be in it to win it. That's what Paul says here, in it to win it. Everybody say that with me. Ready? In it to win it. In it to win it. But what does that mean? Right? What does that look like? Well, I want to unpack it with you over the next little while as we think about what that phrase might mean. I want us to look at this text to help us do that. Paul kind of launches headlong into this metaphor in verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Now, these people here, they knew what athletic competition looked like. They had the Olympics, along with at least three other athletic festivals. The Isthmian Games were centered in Corinth. So they knew what athletics was. They would have immediately connected with the metaphor that Paul introduces here. And sure, we can too. I mean, you may not consider yourself an athlete, you may not like sports, but everybody has some frame of reference for an athletic competition and what's involved in an athletic competition. And so the exhortation that Paul gives should make sense to us at some level. Paul says that we are to run this race of the Christian faith to win. We are to be in it to win it. Now we have to be careful that we don't stretch this metaphor too far, okay? Paul is not saying that all of us as Christians are competing with one another to see who can finish first. It's not a zero-sum game, as if the reward only goes to one person. His point is made in verse 25. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. So Paul isn't focused on the one winner, but rather what the one winner does in order to win. See? So what he means is that we are to run in the same way with the same driving effort and discipline as the person who wins runs. This is what he means, to be in it to win it. You know, these guys that run these hard races, they don't just kind of lazily kind of, you know, lollygag along to the finish line. You know, they don't kind of pause the race and kind of step over into McDonald's or something as the race is going on. They train and they run with everything they've got because they want the prize. They're laser focused on the finish. And Paul says, that's the way you need to run this race of the Christian life. You run with commitment and focus and self-control. See, an athlete has learned something. Maybe you've learned it too. See, an athlete knows that his body and his mind are against his goal. His body and his mind are against whatever goal he is running towards. And so his body and mind, therefore, have to be brought into submission. And a good athlete knows how to do that. We call that self-control or discipline or training. I mean, on occasion, I have pretended to be a golfer, maybe a higher level of athlete than that. I'll often go out for a round with friends, but not before eating a full Irish breakfast, you know? Remember, Mark? We used to do that. The quintessential athlete, Mark, over there, he would refrain from that, but I would eat the full Irish breakfast. No, I'm teasing. We would do that. And I would often wonder, as I was stuffing my face with this, you know, food, is this what Tiger Woods does? Or Rory McIlroy before they go out? It's not. They don't. They have disciplined their bodies so that they do what they need to do to win, not what they want to do based on their appetites. See, they have a clear goal in mind, and they're willing to do whatever it takes to accomplish that goal. Just one of the many things that separates me from them. Tiger Woods, famously, back in when he was at his peak, he would run 4 miles every morning. He would do a session in the gym. Then he would play a round of golf. He would hit balls for 2 or 3 hours. Then he would run another 4 miles, and then he would play basketball or some other sport in the evening every single day. Athletes know what it takes to do whatever they have to do to accomplish their purpose. In the last part of verse 25, Paul says, if that's what an athlete does to win an inferior prize that's going to fade away, in Corinth at the Isthmian Games, they won a wreath that was made of celery. Celery, right? I mean, at least make it better than celery. But Paul says in verse 25, he says, they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we to receive an imperishable one. If an athlete goes to this great length to win a prize that will fade away into nothing, how much more should we do whatever it takes to finish this race all the way to the end, to be in it to win it? See, Paul has a high view of the race of the Christian life. He sees it as a long run to Jesus. And the prize is an eternal inheritance, an entrance into the kingdom of God. Now, there is a warning aspect here in this text, and we'll come back to it a little bit later. But notice the connection here between running the race and the prize of entering the consummated kingdom of God. The kingdom comes, the kingdom is experienced, the prize goes to those who run and finish. Who run and finish. The text is not unlike Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Where Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Jesus implies there that continuing on the road is critical to reaching the life that is promised. Look back at verse 23 in our text. Verse 23, Paul says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. See, Paul saw the prize of the gospel, the consummated kingdom of God, as going to those who finish the race. Now more, we'll come back to that. Well, Paul turns personal in verses 26 and 27. Here's what he says. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. He inserts himself into the text in order to be an example for the Corinthians and for us to follow. All right, so let's pull together some answers here as we think about what it looks like to be in it to win it. In 2026, Paul says he doesn't run as one who has no clear goal or purpose. I mean, that's absurd, isn't it? No runner in a race forgets where the goal is. No runner who signs up for a marathon forgets and thinks it's only a 100-meter dash. Every runner understands the goal and what it is that they're after. No boxer comes into the ring to fight an opponent, and then when the bell rings, they go over into the corner and start shadow boxing. No one does that. And Paul understands his goal. He knows his course. He knows what God has called him to do. And he wants them and us to follow his example. Now, don't miss this. Being in it to win it means that we are single-minded in our pursuit of Jesus and his purpose for us. Hebrews 12 is going to pick up on this running image and instructing us to throw off anything that would distract us, to throw off the sin that would entangle us, and to run. And so being in it to win it means that we run with a vision of Jesus embedded firmly in our minds. That we run with purpose, that we run with focus. In our in other texts, this is how Paul understands the race. And at the end of his life, in 2 Timothy 4, he says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. So Paul subdues his body. He disciplines it, taking control and leading it. Literally, the word implies leading it as a slave behind him in order to accomplish his purpose. Now understand here, Paul doesn't believe that the problem is his skin and bones. That's not what he is thinking about. As if his mind doesn't need to be brought into check as well. You know, some have read these verses and have come up with many torturous ways of inflicting pain on the body, but that misses the point. What Paul is saying is that he brings his whole self under control. His actions, his words, his thoughts, his goals, he brings all of it under submission, under control, and in line for the purpose of the gospel. It's similar to what he thinks about in Romans 12, verse 1, where he says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. He doesn't mean there that we place our physical skin and bones on an altar to God. He means that we bring all of who we are, everything, the material and the immaterial, we bring it and we lay it at God's feet. And that's what he means here. He brings all of his body and soul and mind, everything, he commits it to God's purpose. In 1 Corinthians 9, again, remember the context. He's speaking about foregoing his rights, the rights that are his because of his freedom in Christ, in order to help the weaker brother in order to see the gospel penetrate the lost world. So Paul is willing to discipline himself. He's willing to exercise self-control to the point of foregoing what is rightfully his out of concern for the gospel's impact on other people. He's not going to be distracted by anything, including the idol of self. And if we think about it, that's pretty radical. That's a pretty radical commitment. And so being in it to win it means that we're ready and willing to do what it takes to win the race and to finish strong. Again, back to the metaphor, athletes know that being in it to win it demands discipline and training. And so they do two things in particular that we can draw from. They eat right and they exercise. They eat right and they exercise. Just like an athlete, we have to monitor what we consume. That means that we find the things that rob us of our affection for Jesus and we kill them. And that we find the things that increase our affection for Jesus and we consume more of them. We eat right. Now, of course, an obvious place to start is getting more in terms of time with the Lord and reading His Word and prayer and worship. These things increase our affection for Christ as we consume them. And so you can't be in it to win it if you're not willing to do what needs to be done in order to nurture a private devotional life. You just can't. But we don't stop there. We also have to exercise. We have to work out. We have to take what goes in and allow the Spirit to use it to change us and then let it flow out of us. See, there's an input and an output. We exercise our faith as we live in community with one another, as we bear with one another, as we forgive one another, as we see our love for one another increasing, and we see more of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We exercise our faith as we follow God's call into the deep water in mission. seeing that His purpose would be fulfilled in us. So what are we going to do this year to push ourselves in this race? Maybe it's a Bible reading plan that you do with a friend where you mutually encourage one another to consume what is most helpful for you to consume. Or a service project, or a gospel outing, a mission trip that you do with someone else. Now take a look at the last half of verse 27. He says, I discipline my body, keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Why does Paul push himself in the race of faith? It's because he wants to be proven genuine in the end. He wants to be proven genuine. See, these four verses, they're a kind of warning. Paul wants this group who is going through the motions to get up and run the race because the prize of kingdom life only goes to those who finish. And the only ones who finish are the ones who take it seriously and are in it to win it. Every warning passage in the Bible is an invitation for us to examine our lives and ask, how are we doing at this moment? But we don't do that without confidence. And this is so important. Listen, I've said this before. When we come to these kinds of warning texts in the Scriptures, we have to hold them in tension with the other parts of Scripture that speak with certainty about our hope and our confidence in the fact that God preserves His people. So Paul isn't saying that we should live in fear any more than we should be afraid when we see a warning sign when we're driving down the road. A warning sign on the road doesn't mean that we should be afraid of something. It means that we should take note and mind our direction. And that's what Paul is doing here. We should be living in obedient and persistent faith. That kind of faith doesn't just go through the motions. It's goal-oriented. It is, I am walking towards Jesus. It is in it to win it. And so we take the warning seriously. Remember what immediately follows in chapter 10. The warning of these people, this wilderness generation. Look down at verse 7. Do not be idolatrous as some of them were. These people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. In verse 12, he says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. This warning is real. Don't give up in the race. But then look at the promise that follows in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, but God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So this warning here, as the others in the New Testament, these warnings actually serve as a means by which God preserves His people. I've shared this illustration before, but when Emma was a small child, we lived on a busy road. And we told her, don't go on the road. If you go on the road, you're going to die. Car's going to hit you. You're going to die. Don't go on the road. We warned her, don't go on the road. And yet, every time we went outside, Mandy and I positioned ourselves between her and the road. See? The warning functioned hand in hand with the promise of protection. And that's what God does. So we take this warning seriously. Paul says, be in it to win it. Get up, run the race, fixed on Jesus. And yet we trust in the promise that God preserves His people. So as we've said in Hebrews, God preserves His people, but God's people persevere. So this is the warning. Get up and run the race. I don't want 2026 to be a year of kind of going through the motions. I want it to be a year that I personally feel like I am in it to win it. I want to feel like I have a laser focus on what God wants me to do this year. In the church, in our mission, in the gospel, in our family, in my marriage. I want to feel like I have a laser focus on being who God wants me to be with His help. I want to be in it to win it. And I want that for us as well. I mean, just imagine what God could do in 2026 with a group of people who were in it to win it, who said, I understand what God wants me to do in Galway, and I'm committed to doing it. Imagine what could happen with a group of people that had that mindset. And so that's my prayer for this coming year. You know, the fact is we don't know when our races will end. At some point, all of us, our race will end, and we will stand before God and we'll give an account. I'm reminded of the words of Psalm 90, verse 12, where the psalmist says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And as we live with the reality that we are running a race and it will one day end, and it will end in the presence of Jesus, that shapes the way we live in this world. And that's my prayer for us, that we would be in it to win it this year. I love the way John Piper thinks about it. He uses the phrase restful but alert, that we want to rest in the confidence we have in Jesus, but we want to be alert as we run the race. And so have you ever been driving on a journey and you start to get drowsy, you start to get tired, you know, you're driving along and then all of a sudden you go, ugh, you jerk the wheel, you go, ugh, and you kind of wake yourself up. And eventually, if you're smart, you know, maybe you slap yourself on the face or, you know, you roll the window down and let the cold air come in. This is the analogy that he draws. This is how we run the race. We're driving down the road, but we're reminding ourselves constantly, keep going, keep going. Don't fall asleep at the wheel. Roll the window down, let that cold air refresh you, and keep going. Keep going. In it to win it. Let's pray. Father, we want to be more committed as your people. Pray, Father, that you would help us to do that. We pray that you would help us to be in it to win it as we think about what that might mean for us. I pray, Father, that you would help us. And help us, Father, to help one another to run the race faithfully in this coming year. Father, to run this race faithfully in the coming week. We pray that you would help us. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that we can have confidence in the sacrifice of Christ for us. We thank you that we can look forward with certainty to the inheritance that awaits, that is unfading and undefiled in your presence. And we look forward to that day where we will be with you eternally, enjoying your love forever and ever. And we trust you, Father, to get us all the way there. Please help us to not stop running. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.